All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Joel chapter 1, a locust plague of total devastation. Joel chapter 1. Chicken Little. How many of us are familiar? Oh, we're all familiar with Chicken Little. I don't have to ask you, are you familiar with Chicken Little? We grew up with that children's story. Chicken Little is out and gets hit by an acorn and starts crying what? Yeah, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And a great hysteria finds Henny Penny and says, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And Henny Penny says, how do you know that? Because a piece hit me. Well, we got to go tell the king. And so off they go and they find Goosey Lucy. And they say, the sky is falling. And Goosey Lucy says, how do you know? Well, a piece of it hit me. Well, we got to go tell the king. And then they find Ducky Lucky. And this goes on for quite a while, right? Chicken Little, Henny Penny, Goosey Lucy, Ducky Lucky, and then Turkey Lurky. Turkey Lurky, the sky is falling. How do you know? Because of the piece fell and hit me in the head or hit me. Well, we need to go and tell the king. And so off they go. And at the end, who do they find? Foxy Loxy. And Foxy Loxy, he's thinking, this is an opportunity for a meal. And so he invites them into his den for safekeeping. And evidently, they come to their senses and are able to escape with their lives. But their exclamation, the sky is falling, the world's coming to an end. And all of it, a false alarm. The book of Joel sounds an alarm about the world coming to an end. The climax of history as we know it, and the phrase which would be so critical for us to understand is, the day of the Lord. Would you say that with me? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And it is no false alarm. The day of the Lord is coming, and hopefully through our study of Joel, we'll understand it more fully and live in light of the day of the Lord. That's the idea. There's a coming day, a day of reckoning that we all need to live in light of. All right, let's review. We're studying the minor prophets. And today we're looking at, and for the next several Sundays, our last one. I'm not going to look at all of them. But I have really enjoyed going through the minor prophets. Honestly, I believe that most of us don't read them very often, if at all, and aren't familiar with them. And so what a great opportunity for us to familiarize ourselves with a part of the Bible that we're not real familiar with. And we started out talking about Habakkuk. Let's just review. I called him the questioning prophet. Because he said, God, when are you going to do something about all the problems? And God said, I am doing something. I'm, what? What was he doing? We should have this down. Raising up the Babylonians. And they're going to come in and act as my discipline. And then Habakkuk has more questions. How can you do that? They're worse than we are. How can you do that? And the answer given to Habakkuk is the righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me. And the book of Habakkuk ends with one of the greatest declarations and prayers of faith you'll find anywhere in Scripture and probably should be memorized by all of us. Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. This great declaration of faith. After we looked at Habakkuk, we went to Jonah. I called him the pouting prophet. He wasn't happy. Why? Because God showed mercy to the city of Nineveh. And he didn't want them to experience God's mercy, so he pouts. And this declaration, chapter 4, verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster. This great declaration of the character of God. And we're going to see it again in Joel, this same basic declaration. And so he was the pouting prophet. And then we've been looking at Malachi. I've called him the prosecuting prophet. Malachi is a disputation speech. And so there are these contentions that God has with his people. one after another after another in the area of their marriages, the area of their monies, their respect of him. They're saying it doesn't pay to serve him. Contention after contention. And then this idea, chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned away from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. I like that phrase, a key phrase, a name of God, Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. He's the mighty one who should be obeyed and honored. He's the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And so they dispute what God has to say about their actions. And now we find ourselves talking about Joel, and I'm calling him the crying prophet, and I'm not really happy with that subtitle, and so I'm asking you to help me out. I wanted to call him the alarmist prophet, but when we say alarmist, we think, well, it's a false alarm, and he's not bringing a false alarm, but he's crying out that the day of the Lord is coming, and you better be ready. So if you can help me out, some of you English people, and say, hey, here's a great word you should use instead of the crying prophet. Let's talk about background. We're really not given a lot concerning Joel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. And so we're told that this is his writing, but we know very little of Joel. There are other Joels mentioned in the Old Testament, but evidently not this one. Joel is a strong name. Joel is a great name. And I'm not just saying that because my name is Joel, but it means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. How can you have a better name than that? Joel, Yahweh is God. It's difficult to determine the date of writing of the book of Joel. Some want to make it very early, the 9th century B.C. Others say, no, it's much later, 5th century B.C. We can't really establish from what we have in the book the exact date of writing, but that doesn't cause us necessarily to miss the message of the book, which is you need to get ready for the day of the Lord. I already saw application in verse 1. This idea, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. In difficult times, here's a word of God that comes for the people. And you know what? When times are tough, we need to listen for the word of God. Do we not? Can I hear a little? That's a pretty weak amen. Can I hear more of that? When times are tough, we need the word of God all the time, but especially here, there's a locust plague that is taking place, and it's devastating the nation, and here's a word from God speaking into that, but look at our nation and all that's going on. Do we not need to hear a word from God? Amen. Yeah, there's all kinds of voices out there. You can listen to them on the radio or on television. You can read the papers. All kinds of people telling them, well, you should do this. What about this? What about this? And through all of that, and some of it good, some of it bad, what we need to hear is the Word of God. That's what we need. I'm so glad to be a part of a Bible church that believes that and teaches the Word of God in so many different ways. So verse 1 is our introduction. Verses 2 and 3 talk about a devastation of locusts. What's going on in the nation at this time? Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And so Joel starts out here from the very beginning describing a day like no other. A locust plague that has devastated the land, this total devastation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So you've got gnawing, swarming, creeping, stripping locusts. There's just a lot of locusts. And we don't know if there's different kinds of locusts that he's describing, different stages of development, but what is clear that through these gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping locusts, the land is being laid bare. It is being devastated. It was December 7th, 1941. That Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. Tremendous loss of life on our part. Our entering into World War II. And the next day, President Roosevelt, spoke to the nation and he said this, "This is a day that will live on in infamy. This is a day that will live on in infamy." And indeed it has. There are certain days that for us live on in infamy. Pearl Harbor, 9/11. And that is the locust plague that Joel is describing. It is a day that is going to live on in infamy. And Joel wants it to live on in infamy, to be passed on from one to another to another. In fact, notice what he says, "Hear, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation." And so those experiencing this plague are to tell their sons, who are to tell their sons, who are to tell their sons. It is to be a plague to live on in infamy, to be a lesson learned and look back to it and say, boy, there's some really important lessons that we learned from the locust plague. But what we're going to do is we're going to read the rest of the chapter, because it really all just flows together. And then I'm going to make three observations from what we read, because Joel is going to go on and describe this locust plague. And so notice with me verse 5. "Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." So starts out, you those of you who like to imbibe in the wine, you need a awake and wail because there is no more wine. "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined and new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before your eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly. There's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Probably talking about not an actual fire, but the locust as a fire, this destruction. "And the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Don't you wish you could write like that? As he describes this, I want us to make three observations. We've read through that. And the first one is this. The devastation was total and affected everyone. This devastation, as we just read through it, was a total devastation, as Joel describes it, and it affected everyone. He starts out talking about drunkards, then priests and farmers and elders, and then all inhabitants of the land, and not just man, but beast. Oh, it affected everybody. There's probably nobody here who's experienced the locust plague. Anybody who's experienced, I'm looking at our South African people, the Ken. There's one in the back. All right, South African who experienced the locust plague. I have a British Broadcasting clip of a locust plague. Now, if you don't like bugs, close your eyes. Because a locust plague consists of billions of locusts. But they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so this is a 3-minute clip from British Broadcasting showing a locust plague and the devastation and how it all unfolds. One of the things is you're going to notice the size of locusts and the fact that they can fly like birds. They fly tremendous distances.
There is no other species on the planet that responds as quickly and as dramatically to the good times as the desert locust. Eggs that have remained in the ground for 20 years begin to hatch. The young locusts are known as hoppers, for at this stage they're flightless. They find new feeding grounds by following the smell of sprouting grass. Normally, it takes 4 weeks for hoppers to become adults, but when the conditions are right, as now, their development switches to the fast track. As the vegetation in one place begins to run out, the winged adults release pheromones, scent messages, which tell others in the group that they must move on. And when groups merge, they form a swarm. Locust eats its entire body weight every day, and a whole swarm can consume literally hundreds of tons of vegetation. They have to keep on moving. The swarm travels with the wind. It's the most energy-saving way of flying. Following the flow of wind means that they're always heading toward areas of low pressure. Places where wind meets rain and vegetation starts to grow. As they fly, swarms join up with other swarms to form gigantic plagues several billion strong and as much as 40 miles wide. They will consume every edible thing that lies in their path. This is one of planet Earth's greatest spectacles. It's rarely seen on this scale, and it won't last long. Once the food has gone, the steady roar of a billion beating locust wings will once again be replaced by nothing more than the sound of the desert wind.
Okay. Go ahead, say it. Wow. Come on, you've never seen anything like that. You've never experienced anything like that, the most of us. In fact, there's one hand who experienced a locust plague. And that's what Joel is describing. This kind of devastation that is taking place. And as he mentioned, billions of these locusts, swarms, 40 miles long, just devastating the land. And so that's the first observation, and Joel works hard for us to get that, doesn't he? The devastation that takes place. Second observation is this, the call for repentance. You see, this plague, as it's sent by God, is intended to bring them to their knees, for them to humble themselves and repent, get right with Him. And so Joel wants us to see that it's so clear. He talks about awake. He says wail some four times. You need a wail over what's happening. Weep, mourn, lament, cry out, fast, put on sackcloth, be ashamed. He uses term after term after term in calling them to humble themselves before the hand of God. Wow. Verse 8 really stood out to me, where it says, well, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The image being that of a virgin who's engaged, who's betrothed to be married, and her bridegroom suddenly dies. Maybe the plans were being made and some accident happens and he dies and she gets the news and she will wail. So vivid. Joel wants us to understand this. He wants an emotion to arise within us. It made me think of the recent tragedy that happened on Folly Beach. You're aware of it. This couple, bride dies on wedding night. They were newly married, Samantha and Eric Hutchinson. They were leaving their wedding reception, riding on a golf cart, when they were struck from behind by a drunk driver going 65 miles an hour. And Samantha was immediately killed, Eric seriously injured, and oh, the wailing. Right? I mean, that made our news, that made the state news, that made national news. And that's the image. That's the image that Joel is painting, this call for repentance. Wail! Like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. We can sense that. We should sense that. We're being drawn into this. First observation, total devastation that affected everybody. Second observation, the call for repentance. And third observation, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Notice verse 14. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And what we find in here with that phrase is the key idea in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. We will find the phrase five times. And what's important for us to observe here in chapter 1 is it's spoken of as what? Future. It's future. The day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so the idea is this, that the locust plague they had already experienced was a harbinger of what was to come. It was a foreshadowing, it was a warning of a future coming day of the Lord. And that's Joel's emphasis. You've experienced this, but it's a harbinger of what's to come. And what's to come is a lot worse than what you've just experienced. You need to get ready for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when the Lord has a day of reckoning. That's the the heart of the idea. It's the day of the Lord, when the Lord has a day of reckoning, when he will humble those who have been exalting themselves and exalt those who have been humbling themselves. That's the idea. That's the crux of the term. And there's so much more to it. Isaiah 2, Isaiah writes of the ultimate day of the Lord, which is still to come. Paul writes of a day of the Lord. But Isaiah says this, for the Lord of armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is arrogant and haughty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be brought low. And the pride of humanity will be humbled, and the arrogance of people will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. What a statement. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The day of the Lord has had past fulfillments. The locust plague of Joel 2 could be spoken of as a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning. The destruction of Jerusalem, 586, in a sense, was a day of the Lord. But there is a final coming day of the Lord that culminates history as we know it. So has there been a day of the Lord in the past? Yes, and they're spoken of that way. But throughout Scripture, there is this look into the future, this future day of the Lord. And that's what we need to understand as we understand the book of Joel. I'm going to give you my simple timeline of end time events. I'm not intending to get into all kinds of details because I want to give you the big pieces. And you know what the danger is when we talk about end times, or eschatology is the big theological term, is we lose ourselves in all the details and we miss what really is of critical importance. And of critical importance is that Jesus is coming again. In the same way he went into the clouds, he is going to return. And before he comes, there's going to be a great period of tribulation, a period of 7 years. Jesus himself spoke of it in Matthew 24. And he said if the days of that tribulation were not shortened, nobody would be saved. Nobody would live through it. Unbelievable tribulation. But he will come again, and he will establish his rule upon earth, 1,000 years. Revelation 20 speaks of 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on earth. And that period really here, from the tribulation, maybe the middle of it, on into the millennium, is the day of the Lord. It's this day of reckoning. It's this day when Jesus Christ, in his return, will humble those who have been proud and lived in their sin and pursued their sin, and he will exalt those who have humbled themselves and bowed the knee before him. It's a day of reckoning. It's the day of the Lord. It's when he's going to have his way upon earth. And the people of God should all shout, hallelujah, hallelujah. We long for that day. Paul wrote extensively about the day of the Lord, more than anybody else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. And as a part of application of my message, I'm asking you to go home this week and read those sections of Scripture. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, he speaks of this humbling of the rebellious and this exalting of the righteous. And Paul said this, and we're going to be reading a lot of Scripture here as we end our study this morning. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So they were experiencing afflictions and difficulties because of their faith in Christ, their obedience, but they were being faithful. Their faith was growing. Their love for one another was growing. So Paul was proud of them. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. You're suffering for your faith, but it reveals the genuineness of your faith and the fact that Jesus will exalt you when he comes back during this day of reckoning. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That's the day of the Lord. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so Paul here writes of this day of the Lord when Jesus will be revealed from heaven, his second coming, and when he comes, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who have believed. That's the day of the Lord. This is Paul describing it and what takes place. I'm going to add as a caveat here, and I think this is so important, that the day of the Lord has special significance for the Jews, for Israel, because it's during the millennium that Israel is going to rise to a place of prominence. And I speak of that so confidently, because we find it, it happens in fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant promises. And I'm going to read from Romans 11. And that's exactly what Paul says. It's in light of the promises God made to the fathers that the Jews will be taken up again. So it will happen in fulfillment of those covenants. And it will happen in fulfillment of prophetic writings of Israel's future glory. The prophets wrote about it. It was one of the central aspects of their message. They spoke of a coming day when the nation will again rise to a place of prominence. They speak of it time after time. And we'll see that in Joel. So this day of the Lord, a lot is going to transpire. But Paul writes this. Paul says this in Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now notice this, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's because of the fathers. It's because of David. It's because of Abraham and the promises made to them concerning a nation that God again will take up Israel. Rise to a place of prominence. They will be purified. And the prophets speak of that as a nation, because right now most of Jews in Israel are agnostic. They don't believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. How should this understanding of a climactic day of the Lord that's coming affect how you live? And maybe that's where you want to get right away with the message. Just cut through it all and tell us how we should live. Well, I don't want to convince you how to live based upon, well, why don't you do this, why don't you do that. We want Scripture to establish. We need to hear a word of the Lord. That's how I started out, right? As you face challenges, you don't know and need to say, hey, Pastor Joel said this, he did that, and I thank you for if you say that. But ultimately, where we want to rest and stand is on the Word of God. And so Paul made clear to those in Thessalonica how the day of the Lord was to affect their lives. Now, doesn't that excite you? It's kind of like, all right, this day of the Lord is so important to Joel, and he's describing a past locust plague, but he's saying that speaks of what is to come, this day of the Lord. And Paul takes up that theme, and he speaks of this future day of the Lord. And Paul says, you know what? This is how you ought to live in light of it. That's what I'm looking for. What does Paul say? So this is 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, unbelievers who don't know the Word of God are going to be taken by surprise. But those who know the Word of God should not be taken by surprise. We're people of the day. So Paul, tell me how I should live. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. What are we to do, Paul? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, you see, he's applying this. Do this. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. And so Paul applies for us, I believe, as he did for those in Thessalonica, how we're to live in light of a future coming day of the Lord. How do we live? How should it affect your life? If you believe the Word of God and believe that there's a future day of the Lord, how should it affect how I live? And Paul says, first of all, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Don't sleep. Be alert and sober. Be aware of what's coming. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Our country's been experiencing a lot of tornadoes. There's been 1,000 of them, they say, since the start of the year. Over 500 people have lost their lives. I've never been in a tornado. I lived in West Michigan. There were tornadoes, but we have Tornado Alley, right? Right through the midsection of the country. And when the siren sounds, what do the wise do? Well, you know what the foolish do? They get out their camera and try to take a video of the tornado coming at them. But the wise, they prepare, right? They get ready. They're alert and sober, and they're hearing about it on the radio and on television, and the sirens are sounding. And the idea is this: you better get ready, because that day may come. And when it comes to the day of the Lord, it is not may it come. It is coming. It is coming. And I have to be like Joel in expressing this. Otherwise, we just got a ho-hum, Pastor. You know, he talked about the day of the Lord. He said, you know, the day of the Lord is coming. You got to get ready. It wouldn't impact you at all. But you'll go home today and talk about the siren Pastor Joel had. Yep. I understand how truth gets pushed into our lives. Yeah. So that's one application. My mother used to say, a word to the wise. You never had your mother say that to you? It's sufficient, right? A word to the wise is sufficient. And it can be said softly, but somehow the reality of a coming day of the Lord should sober us. We should be alert, preparing. And that's the second point. That's where Paul goes. But since we're of the day, we're aware of it, we're preparing. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know what's interesting about this? He talks about really warfare. Isn't that interesting? In light of the day of the Lord coming, prepare yourself. Have the breastplate of faith and love and this helmet, this hope of salvation of what's to come. And maybe the connection is this. In Thessalonica, they were suffering. They had persecution. And so in a sense, this understanding of the day of the Lord helps them to stand in the present day, because they're people of faith and love. They have this hope of salvation. And that's what enables us to stand. We know where all of history is going. And if we're people of faith and hope and love, we'll be able to withstand the trials of this day. Final application Paul gives: encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And they were. They were experiencing difficulties and they were encouraging one another. And that's for us. As we look ahead and are assured of what's to happen, we need to be encouraging one another to run the race well. We have that role in each other's lives, because some people may just, they're lackadaisical. They don't live in light of that. You know, it might be like when a tornado's coming and you got a neighbor who's out just hoeing their yard and you see the storm coming. It's like, I got to get to him and get him to safety. He needs to live in light of this. So we start hollering at him. Come on. Encouragement can happen in so many ways. I do not cease, first of all, telling you that I want to be a person who encourages others. I want to be seen as a Barnabas. And I want us to be that kind of church. And that's our emphasis this year. Let us consider how to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds. And there's so many ways we can do it. But I already shared with you before I even started my message that this week I was so encouraged by the body here at Charleston Bible as they conducted this summer camp. And how does the encouragement come? It comes because I see people using their gifts to build up the body of Christ. That encourages me as a pastor, but as a believer, I see people who have gifts. They may have gifts of teaching, our creativity, our music, and they use those gifts in the building up of the body of Christ, and it encourages me. And you encourage one another. And let me just say to you, if you're a lump on a log who just sits and comes and goes every week and you're not involved in the life of the body, that ain't encouraging. Can I be that transparent, Curtis? Can I be that transparent? I am. We need to be involved. And you may not necessarily be involved here. It may be in another ministry, in another way. But people are watching your life. How does the reality of Christ affect you? How does this reality of a coming day of the Lord affect you? It's got to, doesn't it? Yes, it's got to affect the way we do life. And others are watching how it affects us, because we profess these great realities. And they look at us and want to know, you profess those great realities, but are you living them out? Because as we say, what you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say.